If you would, please open your copy of God's Word now to the Gospel of John, the 13th chapter. John chapter 13. This morning we'll take up the first 17 verses of this chapter. John chapter 13, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Hear once again the life-giving word of our living God. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him, and therefore he said, "You are not all clean." And so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." This morning, we come to the beginning of what is commonly referred to as the Upper Room Discourse, or sometimes referred to as the Farewell Discourse. The section begins here in chapter 13 with the symbolic act of Jesus washing the feet of his disciples, which, by the way, is a unique passage to the Gospel of John, a unique account to the Gospel of John. And it then goes on into a lengthy discourse, and it concludes finally in chapter 17 with the high priestly prayer of our Savior. Now, as we give our attention to this passage that's before us this morning, let me just say that there are a number of commentators who disagree as to whether or not the meal in this passage is the final Passover meal in the life of Christ. Now, no doubt there are some questions as to how John's gospel lines up with the chronology of the other gospels. But nevertheless, it would seem that there is a strong case to be made, and I happen to be persuaded by it, that this is the Passover meal, which would then mean that this meal is taking place on a Thursday, on the 15th of Nisan, which is the day before Jesus goes to the cross, which we know happened then on a Friday. This also means that the events recorded here are taking place during the same night in which the institution of the Lord's Supper occurs. So at this point in the gospel, there are less than 24 hours to the cross. Less than a day until Jesus will offer himself once and for all as the sacrificial Lamb of God for the sins of his people. And we know that Jesus is well aware of this. He knew his hour had come. The time for him to do what was planned from all eternity had come. He's about to suffer the death of deaths on that wretched cross. And he was very much aware of how soon he would be hanging upon it. And knowing what he was about to face that very next day, what do we find our Savior doing? The day before, the terrible day, what do we find our Savior doing? We find him ministering to his disciples. Even though his heart and mind were troubled beyond our understanding, even though the thought of drinking the cup he was about to drink brought great distress to his heart and soul, even though the dark shadow of the cross and the presence of his enemy were on his mind and in his very presence, Jesus kept his focus not upon himself, not upon his own needs, but upon his disciples and their needs. Now keep in mind the fact that he also knew that in just a few hours his disciples were going to show their unfaithfulness toward him. Just a matter of hours, and they're going to flee from him. They're going to run like the wind, to run with the wind. Jesus knew full well that they were going to blow it in some major ways. And yet his heart was set on loving them all the way to the cross and beyond. Indeed, as our text says, he loved them and he loved them to the end. This is a truth that we do well to grab hold of as God's people. Isn't it wonderful to know the depth of Christ's love for his own? That despite our failures and despite the fact that he knows all the many ways that we are going to blow it in our walks with him, that he has set his eternal covenant love upon us and that he will continue to love us to the end. He will love us unconditionally to the end. What a selfless and loving Savior we have in Jesus Christ. And oh, how this should motivate us then to desire to walk in his ways, that we might show gratitude, that we might show how thankful we are for this love that he's bestowed upon us as his children. Listen once again to the way that John opens this section in verse 1. He says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Indeed, the theme of Christ's love for his people will dominate all that follows this morning. In this discourse, Jesus will teach his disciples by deed and word the importance of his love as it relates to having a right understanding of who he is and what he came to do in this world. He will also impress upon his disciples and upon us the importance of exhibiting love as evidence that they are truly his disciples, something we'll have to give careful consideration to this morning. So Jesus begins by providing them with an example of what love means in practice, which he will then follow up by teaching them what love means in principle. Now, as we give attention to this section, it's important for us to take note of what is emphasized throughout this discourse. The emphasis being on God's love for us. That's the emphasis. God's love for us. And now, no doubt there is and there will be an application for us to love God and for us to love one another. But the overwhelming emphasis in this discourse is God's love for us. You'll note the manner in which John puts it. Speaking of Jesus, he notes that it was because he loved his own that he loved them to the end. Because he loved his own, he loved them to the end. The love of Christ for his people is a particular and a unique kind of love. Even as a husband has a particular kind of love for his bride, a love that is not shared with anybody else, so does Jesus have a special kind of love for his bride, the church, which he does not and will not share with all. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce put it like this: God has done some things for all men, but on the other hand, God has done all things for some men. Jesus has a particular love for his particular people. We will also see this particular love in his high priestly prayer. When praying to the Father, he will say, "I do not pray for the world, but I pray for those whom you have given to me." Jesus has a particular love for his people. We do well to meditate and to contemplate this amazing reality, that God himself would stoop so low as to come into this world as a man, even as a servant of men, that he would come and subject himself to the ridicule and the abuse of his very own creation, and offer himself as a sacrifice for a people like us who were once his enemies. This is something to ponder deeply. Indeed, there is no greater expression of love than what Jesus has done for us. And not only that, but let us also appreciate the fact that those whom Jesus loves, he loves to the end. In other words, even though we blow it time and again, even though we blow it as his children time and again, even though we tend to be inconsistent, even though we tend to have a fair-weathered obedience and a fair-weathered love toward him at times, his love toward us remains constant, unfailing. While we fail, he fails not. No matter how messed up, no matter how unfaithful you might think you are, you need to know this morning that if you come to Christ for salvation, you will never be cast away by him, because he who truly is loved by Christ to begin with will be loved by Christ to the end. Jesus will never reject us because of our weaknesses and failures. He knew us and he loved us, even while we were his enemies. And so it stands to reason that those whom he calls and those whom he receives to himself, he will in no way cast out, ever, ever. Those whom he receives, he keeps, just as those whom he loves to the end. Let that be an encouragement to your soul this day as you reflect upon your own lives, and as you think about how much you fail as a child of God to be the child of God that you ought to be. Don't let that dishearten you too much to the point where you think you've been cast away. Yes, you are disobedient. I am too. But praise be to God, his love toward us is not conditioned upon our obedience. His love toward us is conditioned upon the obedience of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he was obedient to the point of death, that obedience is accounted toward us. And so we are loved in Christ, despite the fact we are failures so often. Praise God for that. Look at verses 2 through 5. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, he rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. You'll notice the insight that we are given from John. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John provides us with information that only God could provide. We're told what is going on in the heart and in the soul of Judas and Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but after reading about what is going on between the devil and Judas, and also reading that Jesus knew what was going on in Judas, and that reading that the Father had given all things into his hands, into the hands of Jesus, it would be easy for us to expect to see Jesus deal with Judas in a once and for all sort of way, right here and there, right? Right there in this account, right here in this account. After all, think about this. Jesus knew what Judas was about to do to him. Jesus knew that Judas was about to betray him. He knew that what the devil had done in entering into Judas to put these things into his heart. So the question is, why not just take him out of the picture now? Why not just deal with him now? The Father has put all things into the hands of Christ. Why not just deal with your enemy now that he is in your presence? Why not pour out his divine wrath upon him right then and there? Well, we need to remember that all things were coming to pass just as the Lord had decreed. Indeed, even though Judas was responsible for being an instrument of Satan, his betrayal of Jesus was included in the eternal decree of God. What Satan and Judas meant for the greatest evil, God meant for the greatest good. The Lord Jesus Christ had nothing to worry about. Everything was still going according to plan. Everything was falling into place just as it had been decreed. Now, the amazing thing is what we read next in the passage. Not only does Jesus not take Judas out by his sovereign power, but he does something even more amazing than that, if you can fathom such a thing. He goes so far as to wash the feet of Judas. He sits down, he girds himself, he sits down and begins to wash the feet of all the disciples, including this enemy, Judas. No doubt there is a lesson here for us to learn as it relates to how we then are to interact with those who are our enemies. If Jesus could do such a thing to Judas, who in this world ought we to consider in such a way that we would never be willing to serve and to love and express humility toward, even though they are our enemies? But let's take note of what Jesus is doing here. They were all gathered together, ready to eat the Passover meal, but none of them had washed their feet yet. You see, the normal practice would have been to have either made sure that a servant was available to wash their feet, or for them to have washed their own feet prior to sitting down for this meal. Now, interestingly, none of the disciples volunteer to take up this menial task, right? Which really isn't all that surprising, because we know by Luke's account that at least there was something running in the minds of many of the disciples with which they were concerned about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so it probably was not upon their minds to sit down and begin to wash the feet of the other disciples, because that would show their hand. It would show them to be weak, in the eyes of men, right? So Jesus then proceeds to do the unthinkable. He rises from the meal, he lays his garment aside, and he puts on an apron. And at this point, he's dressed as a slave. He's dressed as a servant. But he doesn't stop there. It wasn't enough that he should merely look the part. He goes on to do the work of a servant by pouring water into the basin and then washing and drying the feet of every one of the disciples. And why did he do that? Why did he do this? Well, there were at least three reasons as to why Jesus washed their feet. Number one, he did it as an act of self-sacrificial love. He did it as an act of self-sacrificial love. Secondly, he did it as a symbol of cleansing from sin. As a symbol of cleansing from sin. And then thirdly, he did it as an example of how we ought to show our love for one another by our actions. So for starters, this was an act of self-sacrificial love. Jesus doesn't merely say that he loves us, but he demonstrates it through his actions. And in particular, through his work as a humble servant. This act of washing their feet was meant to drive home the point that they needed to understand and that we need to understand as well. What he gave them was something like a living parable in order to teach them about his purpose in coming into this world. In Matthew chapter 20 and in verses 25 through 28, we read this. But Jesus called them to himself and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." You see, Jesus came as a servant to do the work that the Father had given him to do. Paul tells us about his servanthood in Philippians chapter 2. And speaking of Jesus, Paul says that Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but that he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Later, in John, the 15th chapter, and the 13th verse, we will be told that greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. No doubt, Christ's self-sacrificial love of stooping so low as to washing the feet of those under him is utterly amazing. But that is easily outdone by the greater service to which that washing points. Namely, the self-sacrificial love shown by his dying upon the cross to cleanse the hearts of wretched sinners like you and me. And that's the second point that we glean from what Jesus did here. Not only was it an act of self-sacrificial love, but it was also a symbol of cleansing from sin. Let's look at verses 6 to 9. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And then Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." No doubt, all of the disciples were shocked and they were amazed by what Jesus was doing on that day. Perhaps some of them were even embarrassed by having their master wash their feet, because they all knew that it should be the other way around. Head to a man, they knew roles had been reversed. Well, they were all speechless except for our friend Peter, who couldn't hold it in any longer. We got to love Peter. He simply said really what all the others were thinking, right? He's the voice that expresses what all the other disciples were probably thinking. They were all dumbfounded, and they couldn't understand what was going on. And so Jesus acknowledges their ignorance, and he tells them that the things will make sense to them later, after this. Right? You don't understand them now, but you'll understand later. And certainly the after this is referring to after the cross. Not after the foot washing, but after the cross, they will understand the significance of what he is doing here. In fact, there's really no way, and when we think about this passage and what Jesus is doing here, there's really no way to properly understand the significance of this particular scenario apart from its nearness to the cross. Okay? Because the cross is that ultimate act of love shown by our Savior. He washes their feet. That shows his servanthood on a very practical level. But that practical service points to that glorious service he is about to do for his people upon the cross. Well, after Peter expressed his bewilderment, he went on then to reveal his ignorance. Given all that is going on, he can't help but to object. Some of the others might have allowed the master to serve them, but Peter wasn't going to allow it. And so like Peter does in other places, he puts his foot in his mouth and he speaks without knowing what he's talking about. He tells the Lord, "You shall never wash my feet." You might recall the similar statement he made to Jesus in another place. When he objected to the reality of Jesus having to go to the cross, he said, "Lord, it's not going to happen. God forbid that you should go to the cross, that you should die." We also might recall the time it will happen in just a little bit from now when Peter will tell him that he's going to be willing to die for Jesus. Right? Jesus tells him, when this thing's happened, you're going to scatter like sheep. You guys are going to go away. And Peter says, "No, I will be with you through thick and thin. I will die for you." Always revealing his ignorance, as we are prone to do as well, aren't we? Because we know shortly after that, not long after that, Peter denied the Lord three times before the rooster crowed once. But before we come down too hard on Peter, let's first be honest and admit that we can understand why he thought the way he did. Indeed, not only did it take humility for Jesus to do what he had done, but it also requires humility to receive the washing that he gives. So not only is the humility expressed in what Jesus is doing, humility is also expressed in the receiving of what he is doing. Right? No doubt this is a huge problem for many people as it concerns receiving from Jesus what he has to offer. For starters, to receive cleansing from Christ, it requires what we first of all admit that we need cleansing, right? It takes humility to admit the fact that we are in need of this cleansing that Jesus offers. You know, we live in a day and an age when people tend to believe that we all come into this world innocent and that most people are generally good people. That's the dominant understanding, I would say, in the world today. In fact, there are even some within the church who think this way, who think that people are born innocent into this world. R.C. Sproul recounts a time in the life of Dr. Gerstner when he, quote, once was invited to preach in a little country parish. And when he got to the church, the elders met him at the door and they said to him, "Dr. Gerstner, we forgot to tell you, we're having a celebration of infant baptism here this morning, and we wondered if you'd be willing to perform the sacrament." Well, he said, "I'd be honored to do it." And then they said, "Well, as part of the ritual that we use here, we have the officiating minister pin a white rose to the gowns of the infants who are to be baptized. Would you please pin these white roses on the children before you baptize them?" Dr. Gerstner said, Well, let me ask you a question first. What is the significance of the white rose? The elder said, well, it signifies the infant's innocence. Dr. Gerstner said, oh, I see. And what's the significance of the water? And the elder said, well, maybe we shouldn't use the white roses. Some folks have a difficult time admitting that they are sinners in need of cleansing. But another reason people have a problem with coming to Christ for cleansing is that many people can't fathom the idea of God, of a God such as the God that is revealed in the Holy Scriptures, a God who saves people utterly and completely by grace, apart from any good works. People have a hard time accepting that fact. This is one of the reasons false religions are so attractive to people. People are more open to the idea of having a loving God who will accept their good works in exchange for salvation and blessings. You see, there's a tendency among men to want to make God their debtor. There's something deep within man that wants to make God their debtor. And so for many, they can't accept the idea of a salvation based solely on the free grace of God. And so they look for religions then that will allow them to do their part in earning and maintaining their salvation. But folks, Jesus says the same thing today that he said to Peter back then. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. If I, Jesus says, do not wash you, you have no part with me. He is the one who does the washing. And if he washes you, then you are fully clean. There is nothing more for you to do as it pertains to your salvation. But it seems that Peter didn't quite get this aspect either, did he? Again, he blurts out what seems to be the first thing that comes to his mind. And he tells the Lord that if that's the case, then he wants to not only have his feet washed, but also his hands and his head. Well, this too reveals a failure to understand the basis of God's saving grace. And Jesus explains it in the following verses, in verses 10 and 11. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him, and therefore he said, you are not all clean. You see, those who have been truly cleansed by the washing of Jesus' blood are completely clean. Peter's request to be bathed all over again shows a lack of understanding as to the once and for all sacrificial cleansing that Jesus applies to his people, right? At the same time, Jesus also goes on then to teach that even though those who have been fully cleansed, that even though we have been fully cleansed, we still need to have our feet washed from time to time. So if you're in Christ, first of all, understand that you're fully forgiven. You're fully forgiven for all your sins, past, present, and future. You are clean and righteous in the sight of God only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to you. But that said, so long as we walk in this world on this side of glory, we live in this world, and living in this world, we continue to be polluted by sin and are in need of having our feet washed on a daily basis. Every Christian falls into sin daily, but that doesn't mean we need a whole new conversion experience all over again. No doubt some folks make the mistake of thinking that the only way to deal with their ongoing sin is to have a new conversion experience all over again. This is why it's common to see the same people walking down the aisles of various churches week after week whenever they hear an altar call at the church to come to Christ. You see, they understand that there's something wrong. They've come to church. They've listened to the message. They recognize that they are sinners. They recognize that they need Christ. And they recognize that they are stained and polluted by sin. And so they think that the way to deal with that pollution of sin is to go and accept Christ all over again. But that's not the solution. That's not the way we deal, or the right way to deal with the sins that we continue to commit. We need to understand, what we need to understand is that Jesus has taken care of our sin once and for all. And it is his once and for all washing that is the basis then for our daily cleansing from sin. We might compare this to the relationship between justification and sanctification. Those who have been justified are fully washed of their sins. That's our judicial standing before the Lord. However, the reality is there is an ongoing work of sanctification taking the place in the life of all who have been justified. If we are in Christ, then we are faced with the ongoing work of God's Spirit in us, by which he is causing us to die more and more to sin and to live more and more unto righteousness. And so our sanctification, then, we need to understand, is not the basis for our standing before the Lord. Sanctification is not the basis for our standing before God. That's the role of our justification. Our sanctification, though, does flow from the fact that we have been justified. All who have been justified will be sanctified in God's good time. Now, looking back at verses 10 and 11, we can't help but to notice what Jesus said about Judas. Jesus said that all the disciples were clean except one. Folks, this is a sobering reminder of the reality that you can be in the church, you can be baptized and even admitted to the Lord's table, and still not be truly saved, still not be truly washed. The ever-important question that we need to ask ourselves centers not on on the outward act of our baptism or the outward act of our coming to the Lord's table or the outward act of joining the visible church. Rather, the ever-important question that we all need to ask ourselves is this: has Jesus washed me? Has Jesus washed me? You see, you can be in the church and not be washed by the blood of the Savior. That's a scary thought, isn't it? It's quite possible that Jesus would say to us here in this assembly this morning, you are not all clean. So we need to ask ourselves the question, has Jesus washed me? If he has, then you're clean. You're clean. If he has, then there is no sin which will be held against you, because there is no condemnation for any who have been washed by the saving work of Jesus Christ our Lord. Folks, to be washed by Jesus is to be washed indeed. And so let me encourage you to not let Satan, to not let your flesh or anybody else tell you anything differently. If you've been washed by Jesus, you are clean. But if you haven't been washed by Jesus, then you have a stain of sin that no amount of good works or self-help programs will ever take away. If Jesus hasn't washed you, then you're not clean. You are still in your sins. But the good news is that you can be cleansed of your sins right now, right this moment in time, if you would but confess your sin and look to Christ for salvation. You can be cleansed. The good news is that God has something to say to you even now, as he said back through his prophet Isaiah in chapter 1 and verse 18 of Isaiah's work. He says, come now, God. God says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you would but look to Christ this morning, every one of your sins, past, present, and future, will be washed away. And you can leave this place this morning knowing that you are clean of all your sin in the eyes of the Lord. And as we contemplate the sobering example of Judas, Let us also glean from this that we should never be surprised by the amount of hypocrisy and false professions among those within the church today. As Solomon says, there's nothing new under the sun. Even as there was a Judas among the tight group of disciples around Jesus, there are others just like Judas within the bodies of Christ throughout this world. Now, as we give consideration to the amount of hypocrisy and false professions of faith today, we are not to see these things or to understand these things as though they are proofs against our faith, proofs against the reality of or the truthfulness of Christianity. Rather, the way we should look at them is that just as there are counterfeit coins and counterfeit paper money as well as counterfeit pieces of art, the counterfeits only prove that there is a legitimate counterpart to those things, right? In other words, there would be no counterfeits if the original didn't exist. But even so, the fact that there are hypocrites and false Christians within the church today only goes to show that there are true Christians whom the counterfeits are attempting to copy. Praise be to God that there are true believers within the body of Christ. Nevertheless, let us all be quick to pray that our own Christianity is genuine and sincere. And even though our own faith may be weak, and even though we may blow it time after time, let us always be ready to pray to God and to confess, even as Peter did when he was humbled low by our Savior, "Lord, you know all things." Remember when the Lord questioned his love for himself? "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Lord, do you know all things?" That's our only answer. "Lord, you know. You know. I love you." Let's conclude by looking at verses 12 through 17, and we'll do this briefly. "So when he had washed their feet and taken their garments and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them.'" And so this brings us to the third and the final reason as to why Jesus washed their feet. And that it was to serve as an example of how we ought to show our love by our actions. You've heard it said that actions speak louder than words. Indeed, Jesus did what he did in order to show them his love by his deeds. Likewise, we are to show our love to one another by our deeds. See, if God in the flesh was willing to humble himself to the point of washing the very feet of sinful men, then how much more ought we to be willing to serve one another in the body of Christ? We need to remember that Christianity is a religion that is others-centered. Even as our Savior came into this world not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many, so we too must follow in his steps in offering our own lives as spiritual sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. As we are told over and over in the Word, a servant is not greater than his master. Jesus demonstrated his love by his deeds, and so should we. Christians are to be selfless servants, even as our Savior is. So this means that if we belong to Christ, we won't be on the hunt for what we can get from the church or what we can get from others. We won't take up a consumerist attitude toward the church, but we will instead be on the lookout for ways in which we can serve Christ and serve his people. Now, to be honest, I got to tell you, serving others, especially those in the church, is no easy task. It is no easy task. In some ways, it's easier to serve others outside the church. In some ways, it's easier to serve people we don't know that well, right? But to serve people in the church whom we do know, people that we see on a regular basis, people who oftentimes get on our nerves, right? People whom we try to sometimes to steer clear from because of various issues. People who are difficult to get along with. It could be difficult to serve such people, right? But Jesus tells us plainly that that is what he would have us to do. Look at John 14 and verses 14 and 15. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, then you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Christ did it for you. And he did it for them. And so we ought to do it for them too. Now listen, I know a good number of my own shortcomings. And I'm sure you know a number of your own shortcomings. None of us are a joy to be around 24 hours a day. Yet Jesus washes us. Right? So who are we to refuse to serve others who are difficult to be around? Another thing to consider is that there are no special ranks in servanthood. There is no hierarchy in servanthood. It doesn't matter who you are or where you come from. If you're in Christ, you must learn to be a servant of all, right? You may have a position of affluence. You might have a high position in society or in your workplace. You might be wealthy beyond measure, or you might have an advanced degree or advanced degrees in the plural that are too long to list. But the moment you step through the doors of Christ's church, all of that fades away as you must then learn to be a servant of all. If the King of Kings made himself of no reputation and became a servant, then there is no status too high for us to surrender for the sake of Christ and for our calling to servanthood. And so Jesus concludes this section by saying, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. You'll notice here how he concludes this section by combining knowledge with practice. Right? If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. You see, folks, it's not enough to have head knowledge about things like humility and love. We must also strive by God's grace to show others that we know how to love, that we know how to be humble, right? If we know the humility and if we know the love of Christ, then we will seek to follow in his steps, walking in humility and walking in love toward one another. Jesus set the example before us that we should walk in humility, that we should walk in love. Indeed, as you think about this, there is nothing so ugly, nothing so unbecoming of a Christian as to come across one who is conceited and full of himself or herself. That is an ugly sight to see. How unbecoming it is to see people within the church who think that they are above others and that others should heed and serve them. Well, the antidote to this kind of pride is a healthy dose of looking to Jesus and meditating upon his great humility even toward us. If such a one as Jesus has humbled himself to be a servant to us, then who among us should think that we are above serving another? And not just humility, but also walking in love toward one another. Our Lord would have us to love one another in such a way that it would become our delight to do whatever we might lawfully do to promote the well-being and happiness of our brothers and sisters in Christ. It ought to be our desire and our delight to serve and to bless even the least among us, because that is the way of our Master. As one man put it, we ought to count it a pleasure to lessen sorrow and multiply joy, even when it costs us some self-sacrifice and self-denial. So in conclusion, husbands, blessed are we if we wash the feet of our wives. Parents, blessed are we if we wash the feet of our children. Children, blessed are you if you wash the feet of your siblings. Older children, blessed are you if you wash the feet of your aging parents. Saints, blessed are you if you wash the feet of those who rub you wrong. Blessed are you if you wash the feet even of your enemies. The truth is, really, at the end of the day, the truth is, we really don't need to be taught anything more about this. I think we all understand what it means to love one another, right? We don't need sermon after sermon after sermon telling you how you need to love one another. What we need to do is just do it. That's the hard part. That's where we need to seek the grace of God, to just do it. So let us seek his grace. Let us seek his wonderful grace toward us, that we might be the servants, the loving servants that he has called each and every one of us to be. Amen. Let's conclude with a word of prayer.